Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Joining me as he does every month, at least every month, very generously, is my dear friend Steve Ray, apologist extraordinaire, pilgrimage leader. And Steve, thank you very much for being here.
Oh, you're welcome. I always enjoy being here with you, Marcus.
Me too. We have a similar heart for the scriptures and evangelization and also for the Holy Land. So as we're talking about this right now, you're already planning another trip to Israel.
We went over Christmas break and it was wonderful. No lines, no crowds. I can't get over it. But we do have a trip going in April. It's almost sold out. And that's going to be also no lines and no crowds because the people are just not flooding back there again. But I think by the fall and early next spring, it's going to be massively crowded again. Because whenever there's a period of time, a year or two, like when COVID hit, there's a log jam. The log jam breaks and people just flood back to the Holy Land. And so I'm glad we're getting an opportunity to enjoy it before that happens. So we're going in April. We have another trip in November and another trip over Christmas break this year.
I'm so glad to hear that all these trips are ensuing.
Yep.
You've shared with me how a lot of the commerce for the people who live there is entirely based on pilgrimages.
For the Christians, yes. The Jews have all kinds of economy and places to make money, but for the Christians, the Christians there are Palestinian Christians, and there's no work if there's no pilgrims. That's 75 to 80% of the income of the Christians in the Holy Land make their money off of us when we come, which also is irritating to me when I see Catholic groups going over and using Muslims and Jews and things like that. Now, I have no problem with using Jewish sources, but to go over there and not use the Christians and to patronize and support them, it irritates me because that's how they make their money. They need us.
Now, speaking of the Holy Land and Jews, we're talking about one very noteworthy Jewish man, this month being the month of our shared spiritual father, St. Joseph.
Yep. Yeah, quite a guy. I've done a lot of work reading about him. I give talks on him. But mostly I know him from not only just the scriptures and kind of reading between the lines, but also by being there. Being in his home, the cave where the Holy Family lived in Nazareth, and thinking about that. And I've run, when my knees were still good, I ran from Nazareth down to Sepphoris, which is about a half an hour, 45-minute run, and back. And that Sepphoris was probably where most people think that Joseph and Jesus worked, because there was a big Roman construction site going on there. So I wanted to just get a feel for where they would have gone in the morning and come back at night. So I've run down there and back a couple times. And so I think I've come to get a good feel for Joseph. And I think a lot of the artwork we see of him does us a disservice. It makes him look like, you know, his hair is just so nicely done and he's holding a lily in his lotion-soft hands, I'd like to say. And it's, I think a lot of the images that we have of the Holy Family do them a disservice. For example, Mary looking like she's right from Sweden and Jesus with blonde hair. And I understand why those images are there, because an artist doesn't always portray, or he shouldn't always portray, just what the eye sees. And art should give the deeper meaning of things. It should somehow reflect not just what the eye sees, but the inner qualities. For example, Mary's the Immaculate Conception. How do you portray it? Well, you wouldn't have known her or Joseph in the street as different from anybody else because they were holy people. They would have been sweating and have flies buzzing around their head like everybody else did. But in art, we want to show Mary as the Immaculate Conception, Joseph as a righteous man. So we try to build that into the artist anyway, build that into the image. But I think some way then it detracts from what you would have seen or known if you were actually there.
And that's an important distinction to make, because Mary and Joseph were Jewish men and women.
Yes, they were.
Of the biblical times.
Right. And so you have to go back. What was it like to live 2,000 years ago? For example, we see Mary always dressed in blue. And the fact is that blue and scarlet and purple, those dyes were very rare. Many of them came from mollusks in the sea and were hard to extract. And really, only royalty had those colors. Purple was the color of royalty. These were poor people living in a backwater village. They would have had very drab clothes made of linen or wool, and they would have been very earth-tone brown, beige-looking. So I was just talking to someone the other day about in Nazareth where the Holy Family lived. There's a statue of Mary, and it's one of my favorites, actually. It's called the Our Lady of Nazareth, and she's in motion. You can see she's moving. She's on a mission, and she has dark hair and dark eyes and dark skin, and she's wearing this nice blue robe, and I think everything I like about that except the blue robe, but I understand why. It's a sign of Mary and royalty, but that would not have been the color. So my point is, of course, is that we see these images of Joseph, and I don't think that they're the real Joseph. I have a couple of images of Joseph. One is by a painter named Tissot, T-I-S-S-O-T-T, and he was a French convert in the 1800s, and it shows a rugged Joseph, torn clothes, and his hands are calloused and brown, and his hair is. And a friend of mine who has a devotion to St. Joseph, when I showed him that picture, he was scandalized.
Scandalized.
Oh, that can't be St. Joseph. He was thinking of St. Joseph with the lily in his hands.
Right,
you know?
The Swedish Joseph.
And I understand that. The lily in his hand is because when the story is about when it represents purity, first of all, but it also there's the story in the Proto-Evangelium of James that when God was going to choose his, they put sticks in the ground and the one he chose bloomed. So I understand that. But I like the Joseph who's the rugged. And I think that to present Joseph today, if we want to affect men, you can't show Joseph as a sissy. Joseph was a tough, rugged man. And when I give my talks on Joseph at men's conference, I say, you got to realize that Jesus or Joseph could have picked any one of you guys up and thrown you over a wall without even trying. He could wrestle you to the ground and pin you without trying. These guys were muscular. They walked everywhere. They were working hard. Carpenter means tecton, one who works with hard materials. And I'm convinced when we come back, maybe we'll talk about that more, that was rocks that they worked with. And if you're humping around 50-100-pound rocks and putting them in walls, you're no sissy. Yeah. And Joseph would have been a very tough, rugged man, like people were back then. We're very soft today.
In fact, I'm actually glad you brought that up. One of the reasons why I think people might get scandalized is because we have a very softened, effeminized definition of manhood today.
Yes, it is. I think the whole Western world has become feminized in a way, effeminate even. And that's how Joseph is portrayed oftentimes. But if you're going to reach men, this is why I love giving this talk to men, because I can see it resonates with them, because they don't want to follow a soft. They want somebody tough. They want somebody heroic, somebody strong. Women like a strong, silent man. And this, you know, they always say, well, they want the dark, strong, silent type, you know. But this is Joseph. And I think if we portray him the way he would have really been 2,000 years ago, it will inspire men more than a soft Joseph with a lily.
So we're running off this segment, but one important thing I'd like to invite you to speak into is how men today, on the flip side, don't have a lot of good role models.
Yeah.
You know, between absent fathers and the attack on manhood. Can you please speak to Joseph as the role model they're seeking?
Well, he really is a role model because he denies himself in order to promote his family. I think of all the kids without fathers, and in some of the cities and so on, there's up to 75% of boys don't have a dad living with them. And who did they look to for a role model? The drug dealers, the pimps, the gangs, because they're substitute father figures, substitute family. Joseph is a man who is stronger than any of those guys. He's strong, and he's also moral, and he sets an example, a high moral, spiritual tone for men, that you can be strong and tough and still be godly and be gentle with women and love children. I think there's nothing more I love, and I've seen a couple in the last week, big, strong guy with a beard gently holding a little baby. And I've even gone up and said, you know what, that's a beautiful baby, and I just think it's so cool, a big, tough, strong guy like you, loving that child and your wife like that. And they always say, oh, well, thank you. But I thank guys for that. I tell them how much I appreciate that. But Joseph would have been that kind of guy.
My guest is Steve Ray, apologist extraordinaire, and he's talking to us about St. Joseph, with this month being the month of devotion to St. Joseph. Continuing on the other side, stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter. afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter, talking with my friend Steve Ray, apologist extraordinaire, scripture scholar, lover of the scriptures, and he's also a pilgrimage leader, and he's talking with us about the life of the real Saint Joseph, especially in this month of Saint Joseph. So, Steve, you had touched on in the earlier segment how you'd like to talk about Joseph's work life. Yep. Can you walk us through a day? What would a day have looked like? So Joseph wakes up.
Okay, yep. This is not my favorite place to talk about this, I have to admit, although I do like talking to you about it. My favorite place to talk about this is in Nazareth, at the cave, in front of a huge statue of Joseph, which is a very manly statue of Joseph, in front of the church called the Church of St. Joseph, the House of the Holy Family. Mm-hmm. I've given this talk 100 times there. And what I do is I walk through a day in the life of the Holy Family. And I'll just do a brief one because I know we only have a couple minutes, but I always like to ask the first questions. What is the first thing the Holy Family did in the morning when they woke up? Everybody said,
they prayed.
They prayed. And I said, is that the first thing you do in the morning? They say, well, no, we go to the bathroom. And I said, and so did they. And you've been sleeping all night, and that's what they do when they wake up. They live in a cave. There's no plumbing. There's no running water. So where do they go? I'll leave all that to your imagination. We could talk about it some other time. But that's the life of Joseph, and it's a rugged life. They did not have the conveniences we have. So they get up in the morning, and Mary kicks the fire up in the cave because they cook with a fire. And they probably may have little coal ovens or something they made out of clay. Probably Joseph made those for them. And they have simple foods. They have maybe lentils, maybe a lot of nuts and grains and pomegranates and fruits and figs. We know figs and dates and olives. They had all these things. They would have had probably eggs because there were chickens. Remember, Jesus said, I was like a mother hen trying to get you under my wings. And so they had simple foods, but they didn't have a lot of meat because meat was expensive. So I would say they had a pretty healthy diet too, much healthier than what our diet is today. Well, they would do their prayers in the morning too because Jews, they had a ritual prayers like we do, daily readings. We didn't start all of this. You know, the priests get up and they do their office of readings. And this was all something that came from the Jews. They had on feast days, they had special readings and they would pray together. So we get pictures of Mary and Joseph opening these books and reading and praying and so on. They didn't have books back then. First of all, books with pages wasn't invented until much later. And they didn't have paper. That wasn't invented till modern times. And paper would have cost way too much. So they had to memorize these things. And when they'd go to the synagogue, that's what they would do. They would learn and they would memorize. I think their minds worked better than ours because we count on books and computers and all of this. They had to memorize things. And I think when they were walking, for example, when they would go to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, the mountain of Jerusalem, there were 15 Psalms, 120 through 134, called the Psalms of Ascent. And they had those memorized. And as they were going on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they would chant and sing those together. 122, I rejoiced when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. See, and these are Psalms that they would have had memorized. Mary had these memories. So when they got up in the morning, after they went outside the cave, of course, you know, they would come back in and then they would chant and they would memorize and talk about the scriptures, and then they would have their simple breakfast. And then I like to think that Mary sent her two guys off to work, sent them off with a bag lunch with some smoked fish and maybe some barley bread because they couldn't afford wheat. Wheat was for the rich people. Barley was for animals and the poor people. And remember the boy that brought the loaves to Jesus, they were barley loaves. So that was the cheaper, coarser grain, but it was healthy. And so they go off to work, and it's about an hour to Sepphoris, and they would have been up and gone before the sunrise, and they would have, I would think, would go with all the other men, because this is a huge construction site the Romans were building, and made out of stone, and there's not a lot of wood in Nazareth. And all of the guys probably that had any ability or talents for building and construction would be going there with them. And so you'd see a group of men leave Nazareth before the sunrise going up over the hill. And I always wondered, what did Jesus and Joseph talk about when they're on their way there for an hour there and an hour back? Did Joseph teach Jesus, or did Jesus teach Joseph? And you have Joseph teaching the Word of God to the Word of God. And he's teaching God how to pray to God. This is awesome responsibility. Yeah. And it's just one of those paradoxes, one of those fun things to meditate on. And so I think they would have been fun with everybody. They would have been jovial and fun guys to be with. They wouldn't have been morose or internal, and they would have had a good time. They get there when we, and I think they worked with rocks. When we drive around, it was just in December, January, we drove, and I pointed out to people as we're going around Nazareth, there's a big hillside, and they're still quarrying Jerusalem limestone out of the hills there. That's what they built with. They used Jerusalem limestone. They dug rocks out of the ground. Somebody had to do that. They didn't have hydraulic equipment and big trucks. Somebody had to dig those out and move them to Sepphoris, and then they had to build those. So when I take groups to Sepphoris, I say, see those rocks in the wall? See those seats in the ancient Roman theater? It's very likely that Jesus or Joseph would have put one of those in there. You're seeing maybe what they, even any of those rocks, they could have done that. So I, for 10 or 12 hours a day, I see them chip, 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 chip with a hammer and a chisel chinking away. No protective glasses, no rubber, you know, no OSHA requirements. Let's put it that way. It was a rugged work. I brought home a rock one time. I was going to smash it and give it to people, pieces of it. And I, when I hit it with a hammer, my hands were bleeding because piece of that rock flew out and hit my hand. They're chipping away at these rocks all day long. They would have had a characteristic of them, no matter what they are. Tekton means one who works with hard materials. Mm-hmm. A day laborer with stone, wood, or metal. And you can expect one thing. Most American men today have soft hands. These guys would have had rugged hands with calluses and scars on them. And they would have been working with these rocks all day and sweating. And they come home and there's no shower. I mean, this is a rustic life, which we don't live today. We don't experience. And so that's what I think they did all day. They worked with stone and rock, and they worked hard. They built their muscles up, and then they had to walk an hour back home. And when they got back home, Mary has already gone to the well to get the water in the morning, 15-minute walk away. She'd gone again before they got home, so they'd have another 2 gallons of water in the home for them to clean up with and to cook with. And she would make a simple dinner for them, and they'd crash on their mats after they chanted and sang their prayers. And they'd crash on their mats, and she'd let them get to bed quick. And because she knew they had another hard day tomorrow. But the beauty of it is, God is their new taskmaster who brought them out of Egypt. And in Egypt, they worked 7 days a week and they never had a day off. But the new taskmaster forced them to have a Sabbath. What a good master he is. And he's saying, you know, what people don't think that. But the beauty of it is that God brought them out. He says, I'm going to pass a new law for you. You have to take a day off for recreation, for family, for relaxation. So they worked hard 6 days a week, but then on the seventh day, they relaxed. It was a day for the Lord. It was a day to go to the synagogue. It was a day to be with your kids. It was a day to relax and enjoy your wife. This was kind of a routine. And then once a year, at least, as it said in Luke, as was their custom, they would go on a pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. And that would be a 5-day walk. And there they would worship God, have the Passover and all. And then they'd walk all the way back in another year of labor. So what a waste of time, huh? All of that time, 30 years working, cutting stone and rock. The Son of God came down from heaven, spent 30 years. What a waste of his time. No. Paul VI, when he was here in Israel in 1962, the first successor of Peter to come back to that land since Peter, 2,000 years. He said that Nazareth, the school of Nazareth, he calls it a school, teaches us the importance of silence, that 30 silent years, the importance of silence, the importance of the family. It shows the importance of a father and a mother and a family living together. This is God's design, and they're showing us that, demonstrating it to us in a very graphic way, and then it also shows the dignity of hard work. God made us to work. We were working in the garden before the fall. We were to tend. Work is not something that's because of the fall. Work is what we're made for. So the Holy Family, the School of Nazareth, the daily life shows us the importance of silence, the importance of family, and the importance of hard work.
My guest is Steve Ray, and we are talking about St. Joseph. We're talking about the life of St. Joseph. And he's been sharing with us what a tecton is. A tecton is a person who works with hard materials. And so here we have this image of the father of Jesus. He is covenantally father. He's not just a foster father. And Steve is going to continue on the other side to unpack for us the real person of St. Joseph and how we can look to him as a real father for us. Continuing on the other side, stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter. Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter, talking with my dear friend Steve Ray, apologist extraordinaire. He is a pilgrimage leader, author, teacher of the scriptures. We're talking about St. Joseph in this month of the devotion to St. Joseph, our spiritual father. So tell us about how the scriptures speak about Joseph, Steve.
The scriptures don't tell us as much about Joseph as I wish they would. Mm. You know, one of my frustrations is reading the Bible is, Luke, come on. Give us a couple more tidbits, wouldn't you? Come on. And like for on the road to Emmaus, when it says that Jesus was explaining how all of the law and the prophets referred to him. My first thought is, yeah, well, what does he say, Luke? Come on, give us more information. But the reality is that paper was very expensive back then. And for Luke to write as much as he did was a very expensive proposition to do because of the vellum that they had to use in the time. But anyway, back to Joseph. We're told a bit about him. We can draw conclusions about his conduct and his actions. For example, the angel came to Mary once. She had one annunciation. The angel came to Joseph four times. Mm-hmm. Joseph had four annunciations. And we never hear him respond to the angel. We only see him obey the angel quickly. Obediently obey the angel. He believed in God. He believed that God was real. He believed that angels were really real and that he was obligated to obey the God of Israel. And he did. And he only, one adjective about him in all of the Gospels. We can come up with a lot of adjectives. He was noble. He was obedient. He was faithful. All of these things. Hard worker. Honest. We can conclude those by his life, but there's only one adjective that's actually spoken of him in the Gospels, and it says that he was a righteous man. Now, that doesn't mean he's just a good old boy. Mm. You know, just it means that word righteous there has a special meaning. It means in relationship to the law of God, he was righteous. In other words, Paul said, according to the law, I was blameless. This is what Joseph would have been able to say. Now, that doesn't say that he doesn't sin once in a while or whatever, but according to the law, he was blameless because he followed it righteously. That word righteous is how he responded to the law. And it even shows that because it was at the time where he discovered that Mary was pregnant and he knew it wasn't him and they were betrothed but not yet fully married. He hadn't come yet and taken her into his home. He knew it wasn't him and yet Mary was pregnant. And it says that being a righteous man, he was going to divorce her. Some translations say divorce her or set her aside because in the Old Testament, a woman would be stoned if she was found pregnant outside of marriage. And Joseph was doing the righteous thing to protect her is to divorce her and set her aside so that it would avoid her going through any more penalties or whatever, right. And maybe even to limit the gossip or the rumors. In fact, when Mary said yes to the angel, she was a very courageous girl to do that because she knew that people would start pointing fingers and said, how'd you get pregnant? See, like this.
And
the penalty is severe. Yes. So Joseph, one another quality, not just that he was righteous and willing to follow the law with compassion regarding Mary here, but also a quality is that he hesitated, even maybe doubted at times. Now, I see people coming up off their chair when I say that. Doubting is not a problem if it's a righteous doubt or it's a question and it's a wanting to get more information and maybe not certain of what you're doing or something happened contrary to what you thought was going to happen and you hesitate. And that's what Joseph did to the point where God knew it was important that an angel come and reaffirm with him. So we look at Joseph and it's okay to say that he hesitated. He didn't understand fully. Mary didn't understand everything either. We know that. But Joseph didn't understand everything fully either. And the angel came and said, Joseph, don't worry. Don't hesitate to take her to be your wife because what is within her is of the Holy Spirit. So yes, they were betrothed, but it said take her to be his wife. See, so there's a two-step process. Mary was found pregnant in the middle of that two-step process. And so the angel came and comforted Joseph, and Joseph then did the right thing, and that he did take her, and he brought her in as his wife. He didn't shun her or divorce her. He did what the angel said. And when the angel said, flee to Egypt, he obeyed there too. That was a huge command. boy, any other guy would say, are you sure? That's a long way, 250 miles. How long do I have to stay there? I don't have any money. I don't even have a Visa card. But Joseph was obedient, and that is something we can see, and loyal and hardworking. Obviously, he had to be an amazing man for God to choose him to be the father of his son. Realize that God gave up some of his own prerogatives. God is the father. Jesus is eternally his son. Not that Jesus was ever born. Jesus is eternally from the father. And God is, that's his son. God is giving Joseph some of his own prerogatives to raise his own son. That's quite an amazing thing. It's to even contemplate God saying, my son's going to come down and become a man. And Joseph, I want you to be a father like I'm a father, but you're going to be a father in the human form with him. Yeah. You're going to need to teach my son how to read the Word of God. You're going to have to teach him all of these things. You have to be the example for him. I say a lot of things, and I'll bet you do too, sayings that your father said. I always say, another country heard from, or, oh, there's a maintenance man in action. My dad had, us kids went one time and wrote about 100 state. My dad had these funny things that he would say. And we wrote them all down one time. And we find ourselves having the same mannerisms and the same silly sayings that my dad did. If you saw Jesus, you would have seen Joseph.
Mm. Oh, that's brilliant.
If you would have seen Jesus and his mannerisms, you would have said, oh, he does that just like Joseph. Look at how he moved his hand. Look how he did this. You know, my dad did that. Even my grandkids imitate some of my dad's gestures and so on. And so that's to see Jesus is to see Joseph. To see Joseph is to see the reflection in Jesus, though it wasn't biological. Still, you pick up the mannerisms. How many of the parables that Jesus taught did Joseph teach to Jesus? Who's to say that Joseph didn't teach him those things? It's said that a father had to teach his son a trade, otherwise he taught him to be a thief. So Paul's father taught him how to make tents. Joseph taught Jesus how to build. That's why Jesus said, I will build my church. My dad taught me how to build, and I'm going to build my church. Both his heavenly father and his earthly father taught him how to build the church, right? So he is a builder. And Joseph would have spent a lot of time with this boy because that's what fathers did. It said that a father had to teach his boy. He had to learn the scriptures by 5 years old. He had to learn the tradition of the elders by 10 years old. How many fathers today realize it's their obligation to teach their kids these things? We give our kids away to the schools, right, to the CCD teachers, not realizing that it's the father. Even today, if your kids go to any school, whatever school is, the father is still the primary educator of his children. And he should be in the schools finding out what the schools are teaching his kids, because he's the one ultimately responsible for God about what his kids learn. And Joseph would have done that with his son. They had to teach him the scriptures. By five, they were already learning scriptures. By 10, they were learning the traditions. And at 13, they were now coming under the law. They were going to be, in a way, Joseph would say to Jesus, now that you're this age, I've taught you the scriptures. I've taught you the tradition of our Jewish faith. Now you are under the law yourself. That's where the bar mitzvah comes in. That wasn't in Jesus's time, but there was that time at 12, 13 years old. Bar means son of, mitzvah means law. You're the son of the law. So at that point, Joseph says, now, Jesus, you are responsible to love God and to obey him and be willing to die for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just like your forefathers were. Us Christians with confirmation, that's kind of what it is for confirmation, right, should be with our kids. At around the same age, they now become adult Christians. They can't say, I go to Mass now because mommy and daddy make me go to Mass. No, at 13, you're now a man and you're under the law yourself and you should be ready to die for Jesus Christ on your own now because you have reached this age. That's what confirmation really is. Parents should bring their kids up to that point where they're now mature and ready to follow Jesus Christ themselves, and mainly because of the example of the Father. And Joseph gave us that example.
I was just thinking as you were talking, to see Jesus would have been to see Joseph, which explains why people said, isn't he the carpenter's son?
Yeah. Jesus would have learned how to do carpentry from Joseph. All of the niches and the way he worked with rocks or wood, that's what his father told him. And don't think that maybe when Jesus said about straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel, do you think maybe Joseph taught him that? And when Jesus was 8 years old, Joseph would teach him that. And he said, Jesus would go, ha ha, that's funny, Dad. Straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. A camel so big, we couldn't do that, Dad. Ha ha, that's funny. You know, a little boy, that's what I got 21 grandkids. They're fun. They laugh at my jokes, my kids say. You love your grandkids more than you do us. I said, yeah, of course they do. They laugh at my jokes. You guys just roll your eyes, you know, the grandkids. I just think of Jesus, Joseph talking to him. He would have told him these stories. He would have told him the story. They had saints, just like we have saints. They have saints. They don't have a Bible in their hands. Joseph's the one that told him about Samson. Joseph's the one that told him about King David and all of the exploits and the killing of Goliath. Imagine them sitting under a date palm tree or a fig tree. They'd sit under fig trees to study scripture. We know that. And just think of Joseph sitting there or walking with Jesus on a Sabbath and just telling him the story of David killing Goliath. You know, as a human boy, Jesus needed to learn that story. Yeah. And they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have TV. Joseph had to tell him those stories. These are our saints, young man. This saint, by the way, you're a son of David, and you know, you're the Messiah coming, but you know, you still have to learn about him. Jesus, when he teaches in the Gospels and you hear him preaching, he learned these things from his father Joseph.
Steve, this was one. As usual, the time just flew by. My guest has been Steve Ray, apologist extraordinaire. He's taking a pilgrimage group in April, so that's about a month from now, to the Holy Land. If you're interested, look on AveMariaRadio.net. Also look on Footprints of God, and you'll find access to Steve's trips. And we've been talking about St. Joseph in the month of the devotion of St. Joseph. Thank you for joining us. I'm Marcus Peter.